You're listening to a sermon series by Grace City Church, a church plant in Green Square in Sydney. For more information about us, visit gracecity.com.au.
I'm Charles, and I'm glad you have joined us today, wherever you're tuning in from. Today we're continuing in our series as we explore three of Paul's sermons recorded for us in the book of Acts. And in today's passage, Luke, the author of Acts, recounts what happened when Paul went to Athens, the great city of Greece, and how Paul was invited to speak to a group of Greek philosophers in a place called the Areopagus. And the reason Paul is invited to speak to these philosophers is so that they might come to a better understanding of Paul's teaching about Jesus and the resurrection. We're told in verse 20 that when the philosophers first heard Paul's teaching, it sounded very strange to them. So they invite him to explain himself so that they might understand it better. Now, I find that quite admirable because from my own experience of talking and speaking to people who are either hostile towards Christianity or even just indifferent, it's often the case that they have rejected Christianity without properly understanding it. That's a very dangerous thing to do because you don't know what it is that you're rejecting. It's like my two-year-old daughter who says that she doesn't like the food without ever having tried it. And I don't think there's anyone listening today who wouldn't want to know what it is that they are rejecting or indifferent to. And one of the most common assumptions that people have about Christianity is the idea that having faith means compromising reason. In other words, people often assume that walking into church means leaving your brain at the door. And really, this is driven by a view that says religion and faith were necessary in the past as a way of explaining the world. But now we have modern science and reason, and so we don't need faith and religion anymore. Max Weber, a 19th century sociologist, he puts it like this. The fate of our times is characterized by rationalization and intellectualization and, above all, by the disenchantment of the world. Can you see how Weber's assumption is that faith and religion, or what he calls enchantment, is opposed to reason and rational thought, and that our modern culture has outgrown the need for religion and faith? Here's the problem, though. I'm not sure Weber's description is actually all that accurate. And I think Weber would have realized that if only he had watched the Disney movie Pocahontas. See, in Pocahontas, a ship full of English colonial settlers lands in an as yet uncolonized part of the US in search of riches and gold. And these English settlers, they represent the materialistic, rationalistic, and capitalistic modern Western world. But one of those settlers, John Smith, he meets a Native American Indian called Pocahontas. And really, the movie is all about how Pocahontas shows John Smith that really the world is more enchanted than he'd ever dared to believe. And so Pocahontas sings, "How can there be so much you don't know?" What's the message? There is more wonder and enchantment in this world than you'd ever dared believe. See, a purely rationalistic and reasoned world is a very cold and barren place to live. We want to believe in more. It's almost like there's this faith impulse in us that wants to believe. Even hardened atheists recognize this. It's curious that Sam Harris, one of the so-called four horsemen of the new atheism, wrote a book on atheist spirituality called Waking Up. See, we want reason, but we can't seem to give up on faith and spirituality. Psychologist Rupert Sheldrake, he puts it like this. There is an enduring split in Western culture. Among educated people, in the world of work, business, and politics, nature is mechanistic. Modern economies are built on these foundations. On the other hand, children are often brought up in an animistic atmosphere of fairy tales, talking animals, and magical transformations. The living world is celebrated in poems and songs and in works of arts. What's he saying? There is an enduring split in our modern Western culture. Reason rules the day, but we can't seem to give up on this faith impulse. But here's the curious thing. This enduring split, it's not a new problem. It also existed in the ancient world and nowhere more so than ancient Athens. See, Athens was the intellectual capital of the Greco-Roman world. The great philosophers Plato and Socrates, they were natives of Athens. And others such as Aristotle, Epicurus and Zeno, they were also the adopted children of Athens. See, Athens, it wasn't a political capital like Washington or Canberra here in Australia. It was the intellectual capital like Cambridge, Harvard or Oxford are today. And the Athenians, they prided themselves on their values of logic and reason. And yet, Athens was also a great spiritual and religious capital as well. There were the great temples, the Acropolis and the Parthenon. They had the great feast days where they would offer sacrifices to Zeus and Athena. And everywhere you went, there were altars. See, Athens was the ancient capital of both reason and religion. And it's into that context that Paul preaches this sermon in Acts 17. And in today's sermon, Paul will show us that Christianity, it doesn't make you choose between faith and reason as if they were contradictory. And Paul will actually go one step further and show us that Christianity is actually the only way you can hold both faith and reason together. Paul will claim that Christianity is the only way you can overcome that enduring split between the two and integrate them together. But if we're going to fully appreciate how Paul does that in this passage, we're going to need to know four things. We need to know what Paul saw. We need to know who he spoke to, what he said to them, and why he said it. What he saw, who he spoke to, what he said and why he said it. And we're told what Paul saw in verse 16. We read, "While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols." So we're told that Paul was waiting in Athens, and we know from the context of verse 15 that he was waiting for his companions Silas and Timothy. And as he was waiting, Paul noticed something about Athens. He saw that the city was full of idols. Now, the phrase "full of idols" is actually just one word in the original Greek, and it's an unusual word. Another way of putting it would be to say that Athens was swimming in idols. See, it's not just Athens had some idols. No, it was swimming in idols, drowning in idols. And that meant temples, sacrifices, priests, priestesses, blood, altars, rituals. But above all, this meant superstition. Superstition. See, each of the Greek gods, they were attached to something and associated with something. So Athena represented wisdom and war. Nike represented victory, which is where we get the brand name Nike from. Aphrodite represented love and so forth. And this meant that everything that happened in your life was interpreted in connection to the gods and was interpreted through the lens of religion. So if your love life was failing, well, that was Aphrodite's doing. And if you got lost at sea, well, that was Poseidon's doing. And if you wanted to make a change of your life, if you wanted to change your fortunes, well, you had to make a sacrifice to the relevant god. And all of this idolatry and superstition is what Paul saw when he was waiting in Athens. He saw a city full of idols. And we're told, verse 16, that Paul was greatly distressed when he saw all of this. So what does Paul do? He preached the gospel. Verse 17 tells us he preached the gospel to Jews in a synagogue like we saw last week. But we're also told that he went into the marketplace to reason, debate, and to dialogue with whoever happened to be there. Now, it's interesting that Paul takes his faith into the marketplace. We might be able to talk more about the significance of that later in the roundup. But for now, notice that when Paul sees this city of idols, he preaches the gospel. And we're told, verse 18, he preached the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And as it happened, there was a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in the marketplace who began to debate with Paul. Now, we'll think more into the Epicureans and the Stoics in just a moment. That'll be important. But just for now, read with me what happened. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So these philosophers, they hear Paul preaching the gospel, they debate with him, and at first they aren't impressed by Paul. They call him a babbler. That's an offensive term to describe somebody with scrappy ideas, scrappy arguments. But Luke tells us in verse 21 that the Athenians, they love nothing more than to spend all their leisure time talking about all the latest ideas. Remember that Athens is a city of philosophy. It was the home of Plato's Philosophical Academy. And that meant they were curious. They wanted to know more about Paul's teaching. And so we're told, verse 19, that they took Paul to the Areopagus so that they could hear more. Now, the Areopagus, it was a large rocky outcrop in Athens. I've got a picture here I can show you. This is what it looks like today. That's the Areopagus. And it was here that the council of the Areopagus would meet to discuss religious, philosophical, and political matters. And so you can imagine Paul standing on that rocky outcrop before the council, a group of philosophers, public officials, and aristocrats. And he's asked to explain his new teaching. And the thing that Paul takes aim at in this sermon is all of the superstitious idolatry that he has seen walking through the streets of Athens. So this is how he starts his sermon. Verse 22. "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." Now, the phrase "very religious" is another unusual word in the Greek. Another way of translating it would be to say that the Athenians were superstitious, and it's not meant to be a compliment. And the number one example of their superstition was the fact that they had an altar dedicated to an unknown god. Have a look at verse 23. He says, "For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Now, just as an aside, we haven't yet discovered any altars to unknown gods in Athens, but that isn't really surprising because most archaeological evidence is lost to time, lost to the sands of time. This altar here on our graphic was actually discovered in Britain, and it's dedicated to the god Vulcanus. But we have found altars dedicated to unknown gods in other Roman cities. There's one here. This was discovered in Rome in 1820 to an unknown god. And these altars to unknown gods were essentially set up in case they had accidentally forgotten or somehow ignored a god by accident. They were essentially the equivalent of an ancient religious insurance policy. That meant they could kind of cover their bases so that if someday some god were to turn up in Athens, they could say, "Ah, this altar is for you. We just didn't know it belonged to you. Please don't smite us." And all of this religious superstition, idolatry, anxiety is what Paul takes aim at in his sermon. See, despite the fact that they were swimming in idols, they had failed to worship the one and only God that really mattered. And so Paul's aim is to make known the one true living God, which the Athenians so far had been so ignorant of. Verse 23, he says, "So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you." So that's what Paul saw. But just let me pause there and take us back to where we started. Because we started about thinking about how reason and religion are often set against each other as incompatible opposites. And we saw how someone like Max Weber believed that we in the modern world, we've outgrown superstitious religion of former ages. And if that's you, then you might actually point to this superstitious idolatry of the ancient Greeks and say, see, that's exactly the kind of superstition that we have outgrown. We've done away with it. We know through reason that Greek gods, rituals, and sacrifices have no basis in reality. But here's the thing. These philosophers that Paul was speaking to, they didn't believe it either, all this superstition, at least not in the way that we often assume they did. See, Luke, the author of Acts, he was quite specific about which Greek philosophers Paul was speaking to. He specifies that he was speaking to Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. He didn't need to be that specific. He could have just said that Paul spoke to philosophers or even Greek philosophers. But Luke doesn't say that. He tells us that Paul spoke to Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And this leads us to the second thing we need to know in order to fully appreciate what Paul does in this sermon. We need to know who Paul spoke to. See, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they had quite a specific set of beliefs. And while they did believe in a vague sense of divinity, they in no way believed that Greek gods such as Athena and Zeus actually existed. Listen to what Epicurus himself says about the gods. The utterances of the multitude about the gods are not true preconceptions, but false assumptions. Did you catch that? The utterances of the multitude about the gods are false assumptions. They don't exist. And as a result of this belief, the Epicureans and the Stoics, they were highly critical of the religious practices of the time. Listen to Epicurus himself again. He says to his followers, "It is of course open to you to offer sacrifices to the gods and to conform in some sense to religious traditions. Only be careful that you do not permit any admixture of fear of the gods or of the supposition that in acting as you do, you are winning the favor of the gods." Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying that, yes, sure, you can go and offer sacrifices to the gods. Just don't fall into the trap of believing that it's real and that it will actually make any difference to your life. And the Stoics believed much the same. See, if they didn't think these Greek gods actually existed and that these sacrifices made any difference, then we got to ask, well, what did they believe? Well, the Epicureans were materialists, which means they believed that the only stuff that exists is the stuff you can see and touch, the stuff made up of atoms. And in line with this, they believed that, well, life is really about being happy, getting along with people. Listen to Epicurus again. "We must therefore pursue the things that make for happiness, seeing that when happiness is present, we have everything, but when it is absent, we do everything to possess it." Now that feels quite modern, doesn't it? And the Stoics were much the same. Some of their philosophy doesn't actually feel too far off what we would call self-help today. Listen to what Stoic philosopher Epictetus says. "First say to yourself what you would be, and then do what you have to do." I mean, you could put that on a mug. Can you see how modern these philosophers were in their thinking? And all of this meant that these philosophers wouldn't have actually disagreed with much of what Paul said in his sermon, at least to begin with. Notice what Paul says. The first thing that Paul says is that God doesn't dwell in temples. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands." Now, while these philosophers might have disagreed with Paul on some of the details, they would have agreed with Paul that gods don't live in temples. Cambridge scholar Bruce Winter says this, "There would have been a consensus between Paul and the Epicureans that God does not live in man-made temples." Next, Paul makes the point that God doesn't need anything from humans. He says, verse 25, "And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." And Epicurus would have agreed with that. Here's what he says. God has no need of human resources. Then Paul goes on in verse 26 to point out that God is sovereign over all peoples and all nations, that he determines their times and their boundaries. And the Stoics would have agreed with Paul on that. And if you're in all any doubt about the fact that Paul and these philosophers would have had a level of agreement between them, just notice that Paul quotes some of their own poets and philosophers. He quotes in verse 28 the philosophers Epimenides and Aratus. You might see that in a footnote in your Bible if you've got that there. And he quotes these authorities to them, their own authorities, and says, "See, this is what you believe. God doesn't live in temples. He's not dependent upon humans to make sacrifices. No, humans are dependent upon God for everything." But Paul didn't just go to the Areopagus to find some common ground with these philosophers. That leads us to the third thing we need to know in order to fully appreciate what Paul does in this passage. We need to know what Paul said. That leads us to the crux of Paul's sermon, where he lays the hammer down. And he does that in verse 29. Therefore, in light of everything I've said, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. See, despite the fact that theoretically these philosophers didn't believe that the Greek gods actually existed or that sacrifices make any difference, they still worshipped idols. They were so enmeshed in it. That's what Paul told us back in verse 22. He started his sermon by observing that they were very religious and superstitious. And what he's doing in this sermon is pointing out a contradiction between what they say they believe and what they actually do. It's almost like these philosophers couldn't help themselves. They say that belief in the gods is based on false assumptions, and yet they're caught up in the same religious superstition. They say they don't believe in superstition, but they were just as superstitious in their idolatry as everybody else. Why? Because we were made to worship. We were made to worship. That's what Paul says in verse 26 and 27. "From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him, and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us." Did you notice what Paul said there? God made us to seek him. Now, the English translations of this verse make it sound almost like it might be possible for these Athenians to reach out and find God through their religiosity. The grammar of the original Greek makes it clear that this would have been impossible. It's an impossible circumstance. Another way of translating it might be to say that God made all nations to seek him if only it were possible for them to reach out and find him. See, Paul's point is that their idolatry led them, they were seeking for God, but they were seeking in all the wrong places. It was misguided, misdirected, and ultimately futile worship. In verse 23, Paul calls it ignorant worship. But notice as well that Paul says this is true for all nations at all times in history. And that means Paul's words are just as true for us today. The French reformer John Calvin, he puts it like this: "The human heart is a factory of idols. Every one of us is, from our mother's womb, expert in inventing idols." See, an idol doesn't need to be a little statue or an altar. An idol is anything you seek after in place of God. New York pastor Tim Keller puts it like this: "What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. See, an idol can be almost anything. Let me explain it like this. Think with me about what a compass is. A compass is designed to point true north, but a compass can be thrown off by much smaller but closer magnetic fields. Well, our heart is like a compass. We were designed to point true north. God made us to seek after Him. And yet, just like a compass can be thrown off, so too our hearts can be thrown off by much smaller but seemingly closer things. And when that happens, you lose your way and you walk ignorantly down dead ends. But how do you know if something's an idol? Well, it's anything that if you were to lose it, you'd lose yourself, your sense of identity. And it can be anything, but here is what I suspect are the big three. Number one, careerism. If you lost your job, lost your career, would you lose your sense of identity? Would you lose yourself? Number two, relationships. Do you define your identity at its core by your relationships, being a husband, wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, parent? And I don't just mean that a relationship is important. Of course they're important. But is it everything? Number three, lifestyle. If you lost your way of life, your health, your body image, your home, your holidays, would you lose yourself? Whatever it is for you, that's your idol. Let me put it in very simple terms. You might pride yourself on the way that you use reason to live your life, and that you might think that you don't believe in gods or idols, much like the Epicureans and Stoics believed. But if we were to peer into your heart, we would see a little idol factory that makes a god out of anything and then puts its faith in it. We have an inescapable faith impulse. We want to believe in something. And if it's not the one true and living God, Paul would call that ignorant worship. We could even call it unreasoned worship. As long as your worship is directed away from the one true and living God, there will be a gap between your reason and your faith. There'll be an enduring split, because worshiping an idol is dumb. It's ignorant. It won't deliver. That's Paul's point in this sermon. Idols are made by the imagination of man, and they have no ability to deliver. You'll make sacrifices to it, but it won't deliver. And in the end, your worship will actually crush whatever it is you're worshipping, because it can't bear the weight of your worship. It won't deliver. So what's the solution? Well, the solution is not to not worship. That's impossible. You can't not worship. No, the solution is to worship rightly, to worship the only thing you were ever made to worship, and the only thing that could ever bear the weight of your worship, God. The solution is to stop worshiping idols in ignorance and to worship God in knowledge. That's what Paul says in verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now, Paul is not saying that everyone was saved before the coming of Jesus. No, he's saying that the age of ignorance is over because Jesus has come. Jesus is the one who makes known the true object of our worship. He is the one who can realign the compass of our hearts to point true north again. And the call is to repent, which actually literally means to change your mind, to change your thinking. And it's interesting that Paul uses the language of ignorance and knowledge to describe worship. See, worshipping anything other than God is ignorant. It's foolish because it won't deliver. But worshipping the true and living God is actually the most reasonable and rational thing to do, because he is the true object of our worship. It's curious, in Romans 12, Paul calls Christian worship logical or reasoned worship. See, Christianity doesn't make you choose between faith or reason as if they were contradictory. No, Paul shows us in this sermon that Christianity is actually the only way that you can hold both faith and reason together. See, you will worship, but will you worship the only thing it makes sense to worship? That's what Paul said, and that's really the guts of Paul's sermon. But there's one more thing we need to know. We need to know why Paul said it. That's the fourth thing. And I think there's two reasons why Paul said what he said, and you need both. If you miss one, your view of Christianity will be lopsided. The first reason why Paul says what he does is because worshipping idols is ultimately futile and will leave you unfulfilled. Why? Because as we saw, an idol can't deliver. It will let you down. You'll seek, but you won't find. God is the only object of worship that will truly deliver and come good on his promises. The one and true living God who's made known in Jesus Christ, he's the only God who will answer when you pray and when you cry out to him. That's the first reason why Paul says what he says. Only God can deliver and only he can fulfill us. But we can't just stop there. Because if that's the only thing you have, then the test of Christianity will be whether you're feeling fulfilled or not. And while God does promise us joy, life, and peace in Jesus, that's only half the story. You also need the second reason why Paul says what he does, what he did. It's there in verse 31. He commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. The second reason why Paul says what he says is because God has set a day when he will judge the world by the man Jesus Christ. And you need to hold both of these reasons together. See, the Epicureans, they spent their lives pursuing happiness. And the reason they did this was they didn't believe in any kind of resurrection or afterlife. The ancient poet Aeschylus, he records how the Areopagus was founded on the following words. When a man dies, the earth drinks up his blood. There is no resurrection. That was the slogan of the Areopagus. And if you don't believe in a resurrection, like the Epicureans, Christianity won't make sense to you. Because while God has promised us fulfillment and satisfaction, that ultimately comes to us in the resurrection. See, without a resurrection, Christianity won't look like it's the best way to be happy and fulfilled. But with a resurrection, Christianity is the only way to be happy and fulfilled. So as we close, let me suggest that there are three things you could do with what you've heard today. There are these three responses that actually come from the passage, the final verses. And the first response is that you could mock it. You could reject it, like some of the philosophers did. And if that's you, I hope today has been helpful in helping you come to a better understanding of Christianity. But there might also be some of you, and while you aren't fully ready to commit yet, you are curious. You want to know more. It's like some of those philosophers there in the Areopagus. And if that's you, I want to invite you to investigate further. And Explore Alpha is the best place to do that. But maybe you are ready to commit, like Dionysius and Damaris at the end of our passage. And if that's you, there's two things to do. Believe and follow, like Dionysius and Damaris did. Become a disciple of Jesus and join a church. Maybe this one, and grow as a disciple of Jesus. And if you're a Christian, then you need to know that we aren't immune to idolatry. We still have wayward hearts. And so work out your idols, and then recalibrate your hearts so that they might once again point true north. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We praise you that you have made yourself known in Jesus Christ. Please forgive us of our idolatry and teach us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.